All right, turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel as we go on to the next chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 5. Last week we looked at the fall of Israel to the Philistines, capture of the ark, death of Eli and his sons, the beginning of the end of that family. We're in chapter 5 now. The Philistines, it says in verse 1, and the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. And when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen on his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the tomorrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord once again. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod unto this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them, and he smote them with emerods, even Ashdod and the coasts thereof. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God." They sent therefore and gathered the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about unto Gath." And they carried the ark of God of Israel about thither, and it was so that after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had emerods in their secret parts. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And it came to pass, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out and said, "They have brought about the ark of the God of Israel to us, to slay us and our people." And so they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines once again, and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it go again to his own place, that it slay us not and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with the emerods, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Father, we thank you for your word. Ask that you would grant us understanding in it, teach us by it, that you would help us to know how it is that we are to bring glory to thee. We ask in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. So we have here the movements of the Ark of God after it was captured, and the fact that God will not share his glory with his people, with Israel, nor will he share his glory with the Philistines, with his enemies. He won't share his glory with anybody. We read in chapter 6 and verse 1 that the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines for 7 months. So what's going on in this chapter that we're reading about is over the period of 7 months. We're not told how long in each city. My assumption is that the time in each city got shorter and shorter until the Ekronites said, "We don't even want it in our city." And so we read in verse 1 that the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. God rejects the superstitious view and proposed use of the ark in the previous chapter that the Israelites had it does not bring them victory. Actually, it brings them defeat to bring the ark in under the way that they wanted to use it, as a kind of a rabbit's foot, because God will not be used. And so they bring the Ark of the Covenant in. They shout with a great roar that thunders the earth, and none of that is to any avail. The Ark is taken. Israel is smitten. Eli's house begins to be destroyed as well. Israel will see that God does not need their innovations in worship, their innovations on the person or the work of God. God will not bless their wickedness. And God is not worried about damaging his reputation with the Philistines by having the ark taken and Israel smitten. God can take care of his own reputation all by himself. God can get a victory even without natural means. God often uses natural means, more than often, but he doesn't need them in order to gain a victory. So God will not share his glory with his own people. We already saw that with the Israelites, that he wasn't going to be used by them. But God will not share his glory with his enemies either. And so we see him getting glory over the Philistines, their old nemesis. It says in verse 1, the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. So there's not much said there, but what we have here, no doubt, is a victory celebration and a victory procession that came out of the field where the armies were and where they smote Israel down. Israel fled to its tents. They rejoiced. They had killed the priests of the ark. They had taken the ark, and now We watch them come back with this triumphal entry into one of the five cities of the Philistines with much pomp and boasting and splendor. They have Israel's God. They have the Ark of the Covenant. They have what they think is an equivalent to Dagon, their God, a representation of the religion of Israel, their God. And there's an old saying, that is, it's okay to chase some people, it's okay to chase everybody, but some people you don't want to catch. It says once you catch them, then you got to do something with them. And that's what's happened to the Philistines. Dagon was one of two things. Among the commentators, the view is either the half-man, half-fish god celebrating their position on the sea, or that he was a grain god. I've seen both of them all through the literature giving their arguments for it. Matters little. Many of them believe he was an idol with the body of a fish and the head and hands of a man, an Assyrio-Babylonian deity, in many of the dictionaries. But it says, after this pomp and celebration, and no doubt perhaps a lot of drunken, usually generally in these situations, a lot of drunken feasts where they all get drunk, go to bed, and don't get up till later on. But there were some that arose early in the morning, no doubt those that were assigned to the temple and wanted to come now and see this great prize that they had. When they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of God. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again, it says in verse 3. So he's doing obeisance to the ark. He's on his face before the ark. For anyone who doesn't think that God has a sense of humor, I think this passage would teach us differently. That here is this God, however it was affected, I suppose it would be humorous to know how it was affected. Was this one of the duties of Gabriel that day? Go push that thing off there on its face, and he went down and shoved the thing over. We don't know. Or whether he used a tremor in the earth, but there's no tremor mentioned. So his angels are his ministering spirits to do many things. So they come and they find that. But it teaches us, and what God is teaching by the lesson, is that all will do obeisance to him. Everyone will do obeisance to him. Isaiah said, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and will not return, that unto me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear. And of course, we have in the New Testament as well, we have numerous times actually in Isaiah, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 60, that talks much of this bowing before this God. Romans 14:10, Paul says, why do you judge your brother? Why do you set at naught your brother? We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue confess to God. So then every one of us will give an account of himself to God. Paul applies it in that way, in that particular text. You're judging your brother, you best be paying attention to your own life, because we're all going to give this obeisance to the great King. We have enough to take care of in our own lives than to fret over others. Philippians 2:8, Christ, being found in fashion as a man, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul to the Philippians. In the New Testament, there is the greater revelation of this God. Jesus Christ is the greatest revelation of this God to our souls, so that we are given that understanding there, and also in the book of Acts, that the particular person of the Godhead that we shall all bow before is the Lord Jesus Christ himself as God. So it says in chapter 5 and verse 4, and the other part of verse 3, of course, too, that I think Ralph Davis really enjoyed in his commentary, is that little phrase that says, after they came into the house, that they took Dagon and they put him back in his place, because Dagon couldn't do it himself. And so they have to take their God and put him back where he belongs. Aren't we glad that we are not having to take care of our God? We can't take care of ourselves, much less our God. So verse 4, and when they arose early on the morrow, behold, and of course that phrase, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. They may put him back, but Gabriel pushed him back over again. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold, and only the stump of Dagon, or only Dagon as it is, was left to him, which is the teaching that all who remain proud and refuse obeisance will be destroyed. God already pushed him down once. This time, he pushes him down and leaves just a stump. Because anyone who refuses this obeisance will be destroyed. Isaiah said, moreover, the multitude of the strangers shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones shall be as chaff that passes away. Yea, it shall be at an instant, suddenly. The psalmist says, they that shoot in secret at the perfect, suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not. But God shall shoot at them with an arrow, and suddenly they shall be wounded. Proverbs 29, he that being often reproved, hardening his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Malachi, in the chapter we're coming up to soon in Sunday school, chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, he'll prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, but who may abide the day of his coming? Who will stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire and full of soap. So it says in verse 5, therefore, after these two events, therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Two things there. First of all, It didn't convince them to tear down the house of Dagon. House of Dagon stays. The second thing is that the Lord will be remembered and honored for his mighty works, even among the Philistines. The Philistines now have something they do always and ever because of the work of the true and living God. Because of the work of the true and living God, the priests and others who come into the holes hold that threshold sacred where they found Dagon cast down. The results of housing the ark with Dagon, their false god, are humorous, but the results of the idol worship for the people is death. Isaiah himself makes a mockery of idol worship, talking about feeding idols and clothing idols and carrying idols around in a very sarcastic sense, how foolish it is what they do with their gods. But the people who worship them are like them in that they are dead to God. And it's a very, very dangerous situation that they are in. Look at verse 6. It says that the hand of the Lord was heavy upon those of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emrods, even Ashdod and the coasts thereof. The idol was physically smashed, but the house of Dagon remains. The reason being is because the idol is still in their hearts. God punishes the pride of Philistia, who thought that they had captured God, but you don't want to capture this God because it's taking judgment to your bosom. The lion of the tribe of Judah is not a tame lion. Ralph Davis writes, this was no tame God the Philistines had, quote unquote, conquered. The ark had fallen into their hands, but now they are fallen into Yahweh's hand. God's hand of judgment was heavy upon Israel's old nemesis. God had some repaying to do. God had some vengeance to inflict upon this people who had wrought out vengeance upon his people many times. God destroyed them. God, as the Hebrew word is, he stunned them and devastated them. He was truly a God to them and not a man. In the battle in chapter 4, they plucked up their hearts and said, let's fight. And that was all fine and dandy because they could fight the men of Israel. But this was the invisible God that they could not fight against and had no power against whatsoever. Their God may have to be helped back onto his pedestal, but Israel's God needed no help. And so they mention in the Old King James, they call it emrods, the disease. In verse 6, he smote them with emrods. In verse 9, it says, he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had emrods in their secret parts. Verse 11, there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. Verse 12, the men that died not were smitten with the emrods, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. The word emrods in the Hebrew comes from an unused root meaning to burn, a boil, an ulcer, an inflammation. Especially, this particular lexicon writes, a tumor in the anus or pudenda. Adam Clark writes, the word probably means the disease called the bleeding piles, as the old timers called it, which appears to have been accompanied with dysentery, bloody flux, and ulcerated anus. The Vulgate writes, and he smote them in the more secret parts of their posteriors. Now, turn to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. He speaks, verse 60, they forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent that was placed among men, delivered his strength into captivity, his glory to the enemy's hand. He gave his people over also to the sword and was wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men. Their maidens were not given to marriage. Their priests fell by the sword. Their widows made no lamentation. And then the Lord awakened as one out of sleep and like a mighty man that shouts by reason of wine. And he smote his enemies in the hinder parts. In the hinder parts. So, similar to what we're talking about here, Ralph Davis writes, since we hear of rats ruining the land, we turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 6, our next chapter in verse 5, when they're trying to decide how to make a propitiation, they talk about the mice or rats that are marring the land. Since we hear of rats ruining the land in 1 Samuel 6, 5, some scholars think the tumors may have been the swellings in the armpits, groin, and sides of the neck that are symptomatic of bubonic plague, of which rats are carriers. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, as the heathens generally regarded diseases affecting the secret parts of the body as punishments from the gods for trespasses committed against themselves, the Ashdodites would be the more ready to look upon the prevailing epidemic as demonstrating the anger of God already shown against their idol Dagon. But all that to say, you know, many of these diseases and things that are inflicted at times can't be specifically known. There's some idea of it, but that it was a terrible disease. It was a terrible disease. And it says that the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them. And when, verse 7, the men of Ashdod saw it was so, they said, the ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon, our God. Now the people of the land, they immediately ascribe, the only change they have seen is that the ark's come in, and that since the ark came in, we now have this disease throughout the land. And the people immediately apply that and say, the problem is there. But then in verse 8 it says, they sent and gathered the lords of the Philistines. There were five lords of five cities that ruled over the Philistines. And the Philistine lords are not so sure. Of course, maybe it was four against one, I don't know. The one whose city was already being destroyed versus the other four that hadn't seen it in their cities yet. But it says that they gathered the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And their answer, their conclusion is, let the ark of God of Israel be carried about to Gath or Gath. And they carried the ark of God there. So there, they want to test it out. The political leaders are not ready to make that declaration that this belongs to this, that the ark is causing this. The five lords of the Philistines decided to put the common folk's theory to a test. If it can go to Gath and nothing happens there, then perhaps this was just a coincidence over here that happened with this disease. Verse 9, and it was so that after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had emerods in their secret parts. So it afflicts the small and the great, the rich and the poor. God is no respecter of persons. All are sinners in his sight. The poor hovel had this terrible disease enter it, and the rich man's castle could give him no comfort at this point. And the longer the ark remains in Philistia, the greater the pressure is from God. Verse 6, it says, the hand of the Lord was heavy. Verse 9 says, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a great destruction. And then verse 11 says, there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. The longer they keep the ark there, the more pressure God puts on them, and the disease spreads from city to city. And in verse 10, because you don't want to fool with God, make a mockery of him, not acknowledge what he's doing. You know, when our country won't acknowledge the judgment of God here, what does God do? Just more pressure, more pressure, more judgment. As God will not be mocked. And really that, you know, that pressure that he's delivering to this country is simply a removal of grace to the country. He's been so gracious to us, even in the midst of our gross crimes against him. And the longer we commit those gross crimes and mock him, the more grace is removed. And And that's all you need to do to have more pressure, more judgment sent, is remove his grace. Well, verse 10, they send the ark to Ekron. So let's send it on to the next city. Well, while the Ekronites see this thing coming, they're like, we don't want this thing in our city. We know what has happened. So the ark did not spend as much time in Gath, probably, before it was hurried away. The test was made. Surely it was a divine judgment, and so the Ekronites want no part of the ark. No doubt the ark had first been received in Ashdod with wild rejoicing and a mockery of Israel's God. The next stop in Gath, where Goliath's brothers were from, probably it was some rejoicing, a little more subdued. And now they don't want it at all. It's just fear as it approaches Ekron. And this is the work of God to make men serious about the things of God. To put God's fear, his reverence in their hearts, and to bring them to repentance. Verse 11 says, so they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines. We bring the five lords back together again. Another session. First thing they advised didn't work. And said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go to its own place that it doesn't slay us and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy. So they correct their former judgment. They realize now we can't keep the ark of God here. We don't want the ark of God. It has to go before it destroys the entire Philistine civilization. What the army could not do in its weakness, and what all their religious fervor could not do in their rabbit's foot religion, God does by himself without any help from Israel, without a hand from Israel. And it says in verse 12 that the men that didn't die were smitten with emerods. Henry says he destroyed them, that is, he cut off many of them by sudden death. Those we may suppose that had most triumphed in the captivity of the ark. This is distinguished from the disease which the others were smitten with. At Gath it's called a great destruction, a deadly destruction, and is expressly said that those who were smitten with the emerods were the men that died not by the other destruction, which probably was a pestilence. They boasted of the great slaughter that their sword had made among the Israelites, but God lets them know that though he does not see fit to draw Israel's sword against them, for they were unworthy to be employed, yet God had a sword of his own, with which he could make no less a dreadful execution among them, which if he wet and his hand take hold on judgment, he renders vengeance to his enemies. Note, Henry says, those that contend with God and his ark and his Israel will infallibly be ruined at the last. If conviction conquer not, destruction shall. Now, so the question is, as we look at this chapter with its various motions, Ralph Davis writes, the danger is that contemporary Christians may think that they are not dim-witted pagans, and so naturally such matters of humorous and historical interest have nothing to do with them. But he goes on to say, but what about the poetic ditties that speak of God having no hands but our hands and no feet but our feet to do his will? I know, he says, there's an element of truth in such sentiments, but those elements of truth are largely buried. We must beware of Christian arrogance that casts Yahweh in Dagon's image. The God of the Bible does not need us, and that is good news. That is good news. Bel boweth down, Isaiah says. Nebo stoops. Their idols were upon their beasts and upon their cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden. They were a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Hearken to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, Jehovah says, which are carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry and deliver you. Our God is the God who created us. He is the God who bears us. We don't bear him. and carries us from birth to death. So the church must never view the Lord and his work in any kind of superstitious manner. And the church must never view God as under its control, as if God is under the control of the church or the individual Christian, as God is not. He never is. We don't tell God what to do. We don't command what God to do. We don't have a word of command which can supersede God's. God must be our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter in the stormy blast, our eternal home. The church must never lose its wonder at this God, nor its dependence upon this kind of God that he is. And therefore, the church must be a praying church. It must be. The church must believe the prayer meeting, whether it's a private prayer meeting or public, are absolutely essential. Because if we are not praying, then we truly don't believe that God is in control or that we need God, that we're doing just fine by ourselves. Thank you. Those who do not pray are those who do not trust and depend upon the Lord. The Lord will take up for his people. Have we not, we who are believers, and some of us who have been believers for a good time, have we not experienced God's intervention in wonderful ways in our lives? Have we not seen the hand of God in his providence in our lives? How often has God raised us up from a bed of sickness or a painful injury? I don't take it for granted. And the older you get, the less you take it for granted. How about God providing financially in a way that you never had thought of, or open doors for work that you never had thought of, or for housing or for vehicles in unusual ways? Just the basic stuff of life. When I was first married, went to try to find work, because all I had was pots and pans at Liberty Baptist College. Traversed the city streets for weeks. People laughed at me, asking for work. They said, "We haven't hired somebody for 30 years. Three jobs came open the same week, and I had my choice of the three. Housing both in Lynchburg and in Alabama, partially provided for by caretaking the property. Jerry knows about that. Jerry found our first apartment. They gave us off on the rent as long as I could be on call, because they knew I could do maintenance. They never called me the entire year, but I still got the money off. The first car I ever owned was a Delta 88 Oldsmobile that my brothers took pity on me and gave to me as I was a junior in college and never had had a car. I got it free of charge. My second car, I was working in Philadelphia with a church for two summers, three actually, about to be married. My Delta 88 Oldsmobile was almost a part in the frame. And as I was leaving, about to leave Philadelphia to go get married in New York State, they presented me with a 75 Plymouth Fury, which they had fixed up for me, again, of which I had no capability at that time to purchase, was gifted to me. And I have had other vehicles gifted at the same time, not all, but others. And money's coming in unusual ways to care for me and my family. Has not God intervened in a difficult relationship for you in a way that you could not have solved yourself? As a boy, God found out my secret sin of theft, which was the greatest blessing that I might be repentant of it. Otherwise, I could have gone on in my theft and gotten worse and worse. But he discovered me out. the Lord will take up for his church. The Lord will take up for his own glory. I think of the provision all these years at Dominion to sustain a ministry, even though we have been a small congregation. And oftentimes people have asked me through the years, how is it that your congregation supports a minister at your size? The conversion of souls in the church's body, that is a miracle. And that God has not left us to ourselves. The preservation of souls within the congregation, that is the work of God. I think of the provision for the work in Rome, Italy, Brother Renato, the inroads he has made there through the years, the recent provision for a roof for our church so that those funds could be put to gospel uses. I don't take those for granted. Those are kind providences from the Lord. Those are interventions of the Lord. Recent victories in our own country for the pro-life movement, for godly judges being installed in the courts, I don't take that for granted. It's the Lord's intervention. For young men raised up to the ministry, whereas there are many, many, many churches I know of who, small like ours, but who have no young men coming up in the ministry, and who even complain themselves that once they are gone, that it'll be gone. How thankful I am when God raises up. We went through this one Sunday once, I remember, how many different young men have come through this congregation and are elsewhere preaching the gospel, or some who are among us now. But God must get the glory. He must be magnified, and he alone, because he doesn't share his glory with anybody, And so he must always get the glory. And so the psalmist says, Psalm 40 and verse 16, let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee, and let such as love your salvation say continually, over and over again, the Lord be magnified. That is not something that we are to become weary in saying, let God be magnified. Let God be magnified. He is to get the praise and honor, glory, power, might, strength, all belong to him. Let's conclude with a hymn together.